Well, please turn to 2 Samuel chapter 23 on page 330 in the Church Bible. We're going to read just the first seven verses of this chapter in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 1. Let's hear the word of God. These are the last words of David, the oracle of David, son of Jesse, the oracle of the man exalted by the Most High, the man anointed by the God of Jacob, Israel's singer of songs. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. The God of Israel spoke. The Rock of Israel said to me, when one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. Is not my house right with God? Has he not made with me an everlasting covenant, arranged and secured in every part? Will he not bring to fruition my salvation and grant me my every desire? But evil men are all to be cast aside like thorns, which are not gathered with the hand. Whoever touches thorns uses a tool of iron or the shaft of a spear. They are burned up where they lie. Well, let's ask God to help us as we look at these verses together. Holy Spirit, please help us tonight as we look at these last words of your servant David. Help us to appreciate what he wrote and why he wrote them. Lord, may these words written so long ago still speak to our hearts this evening. We ask this for our comfort, for our encouragement. We ask in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. So we're looking at these last words of David's, and as I was studying last words, I couldn't help thinking of a very dear gentleman whose funeral I was asked to take part in, Tom. Tom was a retired minister, and as often as I could, I would love to go out to his house and just spend time talking to him about preaching. He was a member, I believe, of Martin Lloyd-Jones's fraternal. And so he had a lot of stories. And we would spend as much time as I could just talking about preaching and what that was like and what it should be like and so forth. Tom had been such a great encouragement to me in my early ministry. In fact, I would say he was a real Barnabas to me and to many others in the church. But he had been struggling for a long time with some serious health issues. He was quite ill, and yet he was always positive, always upbeat, always seemingly rejoicing in the Lord. But as Tom's health worsened, so his ability to communicate became more and more difficult for him. As I began his funeral, one of the things that I shared with the congregation were the last words that Tom ever said to me as he lay there in his hospital bed. He had a real Scottish accent, and he said very clearly to me, in fact, he was laid there with his eyes closed. Most of the time, it was just silence. I would read to him and read a hymn to him or a passage of scripture. But after a while, he just opened his eyes and looked at me very clearly, said, I'm in the Lord's hands. Of that I am certain. Tell the church I'll see them in glory. And that was it. And I can still remember the effect of those last words of Tom on the congregation that day. The tears in people's eyes, the smiles on their faces, the goosebumps, as it were. To have heard, as it were, Tom still encouraging us, still speaking to us from heaven, the confidence that this man had in the Lord, the certainty he had of what lay ahead for him, for when his Savior would call him home. Really encouraging last words of a godly saint. We're looking at these last words of another godly saint, King David. These are his last words, at least recorded here in 2 Samuel. There are other places, though, which record such last words of David. Other places that give much more detail of his last days. They're spread out, for example, in chapters 1 and 2 of 1 Kings, chapters 22 to 29 of 1 Chronicles. Those chapters tell us an awful lot about what went on in David's last days. For example, they tell us what he put in place before handing his throne over to his son Solomon. In fact, if you look at 1 Kings chapter 2, you see there another version of David's last words. Last words that he gave to Solomon, the advice on what kind of character he should rule with and what he should do to certain troublemakers that David had had experience with, like Joab and Shimei and other such people we have come across in our study. Those last words in 1 Kings chapter 2 were meant specifically for Solomon. Whereas here in 2 Samuel, there's a sense that these were meant for the public. Possibly even words that were meant to be read out at David's funeral. These are words that would have been a tremendous comfort to David as he neared his death. But for Israel to hear them would have been encouraging for them. For the covenant community of Israel to be reminded of the promised covenant kingdom of God, that would have greatly encouraged them. To hear that their dying king died still with a living hope, that he still had that hope of the everlasting kingdom that God had promised him so many years before this time. Last words can be so helpful, both to the person saying them as well as to those left behind, to hear and think about them, to hear affirming words of faith. As I read commentaries and things like that, one of the things that came out an awful lot was that in these modern days, there are not so many last words. Why? Well, because we've been blessed with painkillers. So many folk are in such sedation, they can't say anything. But in earlier days, when people had to face the pain, had to face the circumstances they were going through, there were more vivid last words. Words that clearly glorified their God and Savior. And words that reassured loved ones, those left behind, that when their dear father or husband or wife or whatever, but when those who had fallen asleep in Jesus had closed their eyes, one day they would open them again. The great hope, the resurrection hope that every believer has. Well, let's look at these last words then of David's, and hopefully we can be encouraged by them ourselves this evening. He begins by reminding himself and reminding us of his past, from where and to where the Lord had brought him. It's as though David is amazed at what the Lord has done for him. Look at the words he uses. The oracle of David, son of Jesse. Is that term, son of Jesse? David was the son of Jesse. Here was the one who had looked after his father's flock. David was the young shepherd boy that nobody considered of any worth whatsoever, really. Do you remember in 1 Samuel 16 where God had sent Samuel to anoint one of Jesse's sons as king? And the story goes that as each of Jesse's sons came in and stood in front of Samuel, Samuel thought, oh, clearly this must be the one that God has chosen, these big strapping men. But God had chosen none of them. Verse 11, so Samuel asked Jesse, are these all the sons you have? And Jesse replies, there is still the youngest, but he is tending the sheep. Is that word, but? There's a sense there that Jesse hadn't bothered calling David in from looking after sheep. He was too young, too worthless, really, too insignificant, and yet David was the very one that God had chosen, the one that God wanted to rule his people. Psalm 78 puts it very well. Psalm 78, verse 70. God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheep pens. From tending the sheep, he brought him to be the shepherd of his people, Jacob, of Israel, his inheritance. And David shepherded them with integrity of heart. With skillful hands, he led them. It's a wonderful, an amazing thing that God did there for David. An amazing act of grace to have brought David from the sheep pens and the muck and the worthlessness of such position, such status, to have raised him from that and now seated him on the throne of Israel. There's a sense here David is looking back with amazement. I wonder, do you ever look back? Do you ever take the time to look back on when the Lord saved you and remember how your life was back then? To look back and to thank God for rescuing you from off that pathway you were on, a pathway that was headed for an eternity in hell. But God met you on that pathway and God brought you off it onto his pathway. His journey for you, his path for you that would lead you one day to heaven. I wonder where some of us would be tonight if the Lord hadn't have saved us. If the Lord hadn't have changed the course that we were on. Could any of us say, if it weren't for the Lord, our marriage wouldn't have lasted? Or we wouldn't have made it through that family tragedy? Or if Christ hadn't have rescued us at the right time, if he hadn't have met us at the right time from where we were headed, might one or two of us be in prison this evening? Even dead this evening because of some form of addiction? Who knows? We obviously want to thank God for giving us the gift of eternal life, but let's also thank him for the gift of his presence in this life, the foundation and the stability our lives need in this life. God meets that need in every way. Well, here as David reflects on God's goodness to him, here was a man who had been chosen to be king. Chosen and exalted by the Most High, a man anointed by the God of Jacob. Israel's singer of songs. The ESV puts that as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here was just a man, we're told. Twice he tells us, the man who was exalted, the man who was anointed. David here is stressing to us his humble beginnings. He can't quite believe from where God has brought him, and yet God has brought him. He's anointed him, and he's exalted him. To be what? To be a king. And to be a prophet. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me. His word was on my tongue. To be a king, to be a prophet, and to be a priest of sorts. Do you remember how David, back in 2 Samuel 6, how he danced before the Lord with all his might? How they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem? What was David wearing as he danced? We're told specifically what he was wearing. It was a linen ephod. Who wore them? Priests wore linen ephods. Verse 17 tells us they brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. And after he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. David here is clearly a unique person in the history of our redemption. He's a king, he's a prophet, and he's a sort of priest, sort of priest. But he's the forerunner, of course, to the perfect man, the Son of Man, the one chosen in eternity, the one exalted and anointed of God. We're thinking, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ, the true prophet, the great high priest, the last and everlasting king, Jesus. Jesus, the perfect mediator between God and mankind. This is what God had done for David, chosen, exalted, and anointed to sing God's praises. And again, there's something subtle here that we could miss, but we mustn't. You see, David hadn't made himself this, but God had graciously done this for David. And really for us, I think it's an illustration of the gospel for us, of how the Lord chose us. The Lord called us and draw us to himself. The Lord raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms. He brought us out from that lowly status of a fallen person, but raised us up to be seen as a co-heir with Christ, as someone who would share all the glory of heaven one day with his own Son. You see, one of the things we must remember is that, and I have to be careful with my language, God hasn't only saved us from hell. That word only is not right, I know, but he hasn't only saved us from hell. That in itself is incredible. That's a wonderful thing to know. But God has saved us to heaven. He saved us for sure from hell. But he hasn't just left us there then. He's brought us up to heaven. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And one day we shall spend eternity with him. So these words of David's, these closing words as he reflects on his life, as he looks at where God brought him from and to where the Lord has brought him to, these are words for us as well. Words of encouragement for us that we see fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the second section in these last words of David's, verses 2-4, and a righteous king. And really the question here is, what is a righteous king? How is a ruler to rule? And David answers that word, that question, speaking prophetically for us. Again, this is not David's opinion. This is not David having read somewhere in a book on leadership, but rather this is what God has said. He tells us the Spirit of the Lord is speaking here to us through David. Look at the way David describes him to the Spirit of the Lord, the God of Israel, the Rock of Israel. What David here is doing is he's magnifying the importance of what he's about to say to us. What is a good ruler? Well, we better listen, because look who's telling us this. What matters in terms of good kingship, in terms of good governance in every sense, is personal character and the person's attitude towards God. Personal character and the person's attitude towards God. When one rules over men in righteousness, when he rules in the fear of God. When you look at those two things, what you have there really is a summary of the Ten Commandments, the two tables of the Ten Commandments. Commandment 1-4 is how we are to be towards God, and Commandments 5-10 are how we are to be to our neighbor. How this ruler is to rule towards mankind. He is to rule over them righteously, justly. And how he is to be before God, he is to fear God. He is to reverence God. He is to live his life as a ruler with an eye towards God. So it's not a matter of how much money he has, how much power he has, how much he promises the people, how much he plays to the opinion of the day. Not at all. For a king or a prime minister or a president to be a righteous ruler, they must govern justly. They must always do and therefore promote the right thing. The question is then, well, what is the right thing? Well, what determines what is the right thing, what is the just thing to do, stems from his fear of God. Would Father be pleased with this, what I'm about to do? Would God be pleased with this new regulation or this new law I'm about to bring in? What does Father say about education? What does Father think about sexual relationships? What does my Father in heaven think about care for pregnancies? What does God say about our security, about our social services, about our health services? What does Father think of gender identity? You see, the fear of God controls how we live. The fear of God constrains leaders and directs them in how they govern, in how they lead others. You think of Nehemiah, we referred to him earlier this morning. Nehemiah again tonight, a tremendous leader of God's people. After the exile, he was the governor of Jerusalem, and as governor, he had certain benefits that came with his role. His people that he governed, they were expected to provide him with his usual food, the usual provisions that a governor would get from the people he looked after. But look at what Nehemiah thought. Nehemiah 5, verse 15. The earlier governors, he writes, those preceding me placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Do you see? Do you see how Nehemiah's fear of God determined his style of leadership, his content of leadership? It wasn't primarily out of any kindness towards the people or him wanting to appear to them to be a popular figure, but first and foremost, it was out of reverence for God that Nehemiah acts and leads in this godly way. And so, yes, here in context, we are thinking of David as a king and how a king should rule over his people. But, friends, the principle applies to every one of us who has a role of authority. How do we look after our staff out of fear of God? Out of our fear of God, out of our love for him, out of us wanting to honor him, out of an awareness of him watching, of him knowing what's going on. How do I manage righteously? How do I lead justly in the office? How do I do that? Christmas parties are coming up. I remember Christmas parties. How can I attend a Christmas party and behave righteously and in the fear of God? Things to think about. Colossians 4, verse 1 tells us, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." And of course, such leadership, such good and healthy leadership is well received. Look at verse 4. When someone rules like that, he is like the light of morning at sunrise on a cloudless morning, like the brightness after rain that brings the grass from the earth. This is clearly a picture of people who are greatly refreshed from this leader, this style of leadership. These people are more than happy to have such a man in authority over them. Look at the effect of this, and note this unelected ruler. This, you see, would be an anathema to our democratic Western world. Look at the effect of this unelected ruler. How blessed the people are under him when he, as an exalted, as anointed king, rules over them righteously and in the fear of God. Now, compare that to what we've been hearing about recently on the news, about those who rule over us in places of governance. What we have here with what David writes in these last words of him are really a picture of the ideal. And to us, the ideal isn't any particular political party ruling over us, regardless of what they may promise us. The ideal here is Christ. The ideal ruler here is this coming king. It's King Jesus. It's Christ under whose kingship God's people will thrive and rejoice. And that era of blessing began when the Lord Jesus came the first time, but the blessing will come in all its fullness when Jesus comes again, when his glorious kingdom, which cannot be shaken, which cannot be undermined, when all of that comes for his people to enjoy, and enjoy it exclusively, and enjoy it forever. That coming kingdom, which we are all citizens of, we look forward to. We await the coming of our King. And his kingdom here reads so attractive to us because he, the King, reads so attractive to us. We live in a world, don't we, of such widespread unrighteousness. And at times we get fed up with the injustices we hear of, the corruptions of government we hear of, whether it's our own or it's in Africa or Russia or wherever. But don't we long to live in this coming kingdom, this age of such manifest and perfect and undiluted righteousness and peace and joy? Those days will come when our King returns. We think of those words of Isaiah, words that will soon be on our minds this Christmas. Isaiah 9, verse 6, to us a king, a child is born, rather. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. These last words of David brought him, and they still bring us, great hope, a great longing for that coming king, brings us great confidence as citizens of that kingdom. Well, we come to the closing section of these last words of David's, and they very much affirm for him and for us the certainty of that kingdom age. It's David's confidence from an everlasting covenant. I think at first reading, verse 5 in the NIV, it sounds like David's a little unsure. Is not my house right with God? Remember how David had made that covenant promise, or God rather had made that covenant promise to David back in chapter 7. How the Lord had promised David this everlasting kingdom, that God would establish his house forever, that out of his family, out of his house, there would be a king that would sit forever on the throne of Israel. But haven't we seen David fail? You know, as we've come through to Samuel, we've looked at Bathsheba and Uriah and all of that. We've looked to at some of his sons and how they turned out in terms of the scandals they got into, the sexual abuse that they brought about, the murder, the treason and so forth. And we may have come to the end here and thought, will that kingdom promise still stand for David? Will that covenant kingdom, that everlasting covenant kingdom that brings such hope to God's people, will it still stand though David has been as he is? But you see, regardless of David, in fact, in spite of David, it was the Lord who said that he would do it. It wasn't because of David's worthiness that God had promised him that kingdom, but it was because of God's grace that God had promised David that kingdom in the first place. And therefore, because the foundations of the covenant is grace, then God will surely keep to his promise. That's the great certainty, the great confidence that we too can have. That the covenant that we belong to is not dependent upon our performance, because we've failed often, haven't we, last week? And we might come today and think, does the Lord still save me? Will he still save me? Has Christ still paid for all my sin? But you see, our covenant is based on his choice, his grace, his ability to save sinners like us. Because it was grace that God gave this covenant to David, then David and his successors, they have this great starting position. His house is right with God. That's the sense behind the question. His house is right with God. God has made with him an everlasting covenant, a covenant that is arranged and secured in every part. It's sorted. It's brilliant. The foundations for David's family to build on have now been set. And so David here is confident as he closes his eyes on this world. He is confident that God will bring about his promised salvation. God will grant to him the desires of his heart. Friends, this is the confidence that you and I have in our salvation. This is what we speak of, the living hope we have now. The hope that we can die with, even. That what God has promised us, then because of Jesus Christ, because of what he did for us at Calvary, then the Lord will surely deliver on those promises he has given to us. So these are words of comfort. They are words of encouragement to God's people, even in these days. That eternal, that everlasting kingdom of righteousness and peace, promised by God, secured through Jesus Christ, that still stands for God's people today. But of course, those words of encouragement to us are also words of woe to those outside the covenant, the unbelieving, the wicked, the worthless, the evil men, as the NIV puts it here. These are the opposite. These are the opponents of righteousness. The opposite of those who would fear God. And David here describes them as thorns. In other words, they're dangerous. And the way David goes on to describe them is they need to be handled carefully. These are thorns. They're dangerous, they're useless, and so ultimately they will face the judgment of God. I wonder, are you inside the covenant tonight? Are you part of God's kingdom this evening? Have you, through faith in Jesus Christ, the mediator, the perfect prophet, priest, and king, have you come through him into the kingdom of God? If you have, then these words are for you, these words of encouragement and comfort. These are your words as well. If you haven't, then one day, whilst others enter the kingdom, you will be banished from the kingdom. These words are gospel words of David. They show us that hope that David died with, and the hope that every believer in Christ has as well, this promised everlasting kingdom. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the king of that eternal kingdom. And his kingdom, the one that he will bring with him, that kingdom is coming soon. And we look forward to that coming day. And so as I think of my friend Tom, I think of those words he said, how he was in the Lord's hand. I am certain of that. And you and I, if we belong to Jesus Christ, we can also be certain as well. We can be sure that what God has promised us, he will deliver on it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for what you have promised us. You've promised us a home with you, Lord. You've promised to rescue us from this world of iniquity and from this body of iniquity. We thank you, Lord, that though we die, yet because of Jesus Christ, we shall live again. We thank you, Lord, for that eternal hope that we have because of Jesus, but also, Father, that hope we have for this life as well, that our King is with us every step of every day. Oh, Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you still care for us, that you still shepherd us. Thank you that you are a good King, a righteous King. And thank you, Lord, that by grace we now belong to your unshakable kingdom. So please encourage us, help us indeed, Lord, to persevere, to not give up. Forgive us of doubt, Lord. When we do doubt, please remind us, O Lord, of the truth of the gospel. And may we be comforted and strengthened in that. Again, we pray, Father, for those who are suffering from persecution tonight, Lord, that they too will be helped to persevere, that they too, Lord, will be reminded that though their earthly kingdom has been removed from underneath them, Lord, they belong to your eternal kingdom, and nothing can change that. Oh, Lord, be with us, your people, wherever we are, whatever our context, and may we truly live for your glory. Lord, we ask this in Jesus Christ. Amen.